Interestingly, in Ecclesiastes 3, we saw a tone change, right? Chapters 1 and chapter 2, very absent. He did not think much about God. He thought only world and what's in this world and what I can see and what I can control. Chapter 3, he began to have a perspective change and thought, if God is in this, then this kind of makes sense. Chapter 4, God is absent again. He begins to see worldly things again in a worldly perspective, in tunnel vision. And isn't that very reflective of our lives? Sometimes we will see a situation merely for what it is. And we will try to judge it for what it is. And we will try to control it. We will try to manage it. We'll try to deal with it apart from God. But then, by God's good grace, we recognize the perspective changes. Like, oh yes, God is indeed here. God is indeed in charge. And so we have a perspective change that begins to give glimpses of hope. But then we go through a season again where we think, but I got this. And I don't need God. And the evidence is we begin not praying as much. We're not asking God for help or dependence or our daily bread. We just think, I got this. I got my daily bread. I've got my strength. I've got my wisdom. Why do I need God? We don't say it out loud. We don't even say it subtly, we don't think. But the evidence is there that we have cycles of our life where we are dependent on God and not dependent on God. Dependent on God and his word, dependent on ourself and our own wisdom. Well, here in chapter 4, he begins to look again from this tunnel vision. Not ignorant completely of God, but yet so focused on what's in front of him that he is hopeless again. So here in chapter 4, he begins with some strong statements. I'm going to read it for us. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes 4, he says this, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen evil deeds that are done under the sun." He begins by this pointing out how awful oppression is. He says, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." Obviously, that's hyperbole. He did not see all the oppressions under all of the sun, but he is saying, even in using plural language of oppressions, they are many and they are multiplying. Well, what then is oppression? Because today, the word and the concept of oppressed people has been so taken for liberty that it almost loses its meaning. And you almost lose the gut punch when you think about oppressed people. If everyone's oppressed if they don't walk into a store and get something free. You're oppressed if you were not born with a silver spoon. You're oppressed if. The list goes on today with people who cry, oppressed. So then when we hear oppression, it's almost as though our hearts fail to respond anymore. It's like, okay, just another oppressed person. Join the club. Everybody's oppressed. And that's not how God designed for us to think or to feel. When oppression has so been minimized so that everyone's oppressed, then no one's oppressed. And then we lose our heart toward the oppressed. Well, here we have this text of oppression where he says, "I saw all of the oppressions that are done under the sun." Well, what is oppression truly? It is abuse. It is taking advantage of. It is the lesser being controlled by the greater in power, in authority. It is a real power struggle ultimately, whether that is adults to children, governments to its citizens, husbands to wives, men to women, whatever it may be. It is an abuse of power or position and using that power or position over another person for one's advantage and the other's disadvantage. For one to use their power, if a government uses their power for the good of their people, that's not oppression. If a man uses his physical strength to support and help his wife, that's not oppression. Excuse me. So power is not bad. And authority is not bad. And position is not bad. It's the misuse of those things that makes it wrong and twisted and warped. And so then that's what oppression is. So then why do people oppress other people? Why? It happens every day. So as much as we cry oppression, there still is oppression every day. But why do people oppress other people? Other human beings who are just like them. Who Solomon just last week, as we were looking at the end of chapter 3, he was like saying, pretty much everyone's equal. We're even equal to the animals. Like, we breathe the same air as them. We die the same death and go to the dust like them. He's equating us with animals, let alone all people. No matter their position or their authority or their power, all people also breathe the same breath and die the same death. So how is it then that there are some people can be so full of their power and position that they want to use it to harm other people? Well, what are they doing but elevating themselves? What are they doing but putting themselves as the god of their own universe? Everything centers around me, and so I will take until I am fulfilled. An oppressive government takes to get its own way. An abusive husband takes till he gets his own way. An abusive parent, abusive teacher, abusive, go on and on. They take in order to fulfill their own desires and gratify their own flesh and what they want, whether it's recognition, whether it is just strength in itself to prove you're strong, whether it's a gain of some sort, it is only selfish. That is why people oppress other people. And it's wrong. So then why in God's world is there oppression? If God is in charge of all things, he's in control of all things, why is there oppression? Well, the sinful inclination of the human heart that is not grasped and regenerated by God is running rampant. But we see the mercy of God. Every human heart is inclined sinfully to put itself first. Every human heart is inclined to put itself first. Now, is every human oppressive? No. So we see the mercy of God at work in restraining all of these hearts that say, I should be number one and I should take whatever, whenever I want it, and I'll use whatever grain of power I have to get it. Not everyone's like that. And it is only by the merciful hand of God restraining hearts, restraining your neighbor, restraining your family, restraining your government. God's restraining. And then you see sometimes in people, in places or in history, God says, you want what you want? I'm going to show you the devastating effects of a heart that is unrestrained. Go. You want to cry for a king? Say, we want a government that's going to lead us in X, Y, and Z? This is what I need. I'm going to idolize a government, or I'm going to idolize a marriage, or I'm going to idolize a relationship. God says, if you put that first, be warned. And a person who says, well, I want what I want, he says, just see what that looks like. And he lets go of the restraints a bit, and we see wickedness run rampant. But God is so merciful that majority of people are not like that. They are restrained indeed. So here, Solomon says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And look at the second part there. He says, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. He points out that he notices the agony of those oppressed as though it's impacting him, as though he feels it. He repeats that they are oppressed And then he also repeats that there is no one to comfort them, as though they need that. He sees them in agony. He sees them in trial and tribulation and pain that someone else is causing them. And he seemingly is impacted by it. But yet, Solomon was an oppressor. So, who was he feeling the tears for? Whose tears was he seeing? Obviously not those that he was oppressing. Maybe those that someone else was oppressing. Now, that is telling. Because sometimes we will cry out for justice for others. But what about those that we take advantage of? What about those that we gossip about or slander about? What about those that we are bitter towards? What about those that we use our knowledge over or our strength over? We don't see their tears. And sometimes that's the hardest thing about relationship, right? It's the people we care most deeply about we seem to not care as deeply about compared to someone else. We just get so used to it. And then we don't see it. We don't hear it anymore. And if that is not restrained by the mercy of God, then it ends in destruction. Both for a person potentially, but certainly for a soul. But here, Solomon doesn't seem to see the oppression that he has caused. You know King Solomon, right? In all of his building projects, the greatest builder of all time, had everything built for him to pristine condition at massive size. Well, how did he do it? Through oppression. In 1 Kings chapter 5, it says, King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. Drafted forced labor. No option. Later in that chapter, it says, Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters. You do the math. Hundreds of thousands of men alone he oppressed. He's saying, I see the tears of the oppressed. Is he trying to fool people? Is he so ignorant to his own power and abuse of power? Well, it wasn't just with building projects. It would have been the taxation of his people. They were under such a heavy burden to afford the cost of his such a gold-driven kingdom. To support everything that Solomon had, they would have been taxed tooth and nail. And then even in his own court system, it was oppressive. In chapter 3, he even talks about the injustice in his own court system. How those who are supposed to be right and just are wicked. Well, who's in charge of them? You are. But let the oppression continue within the justice system. Oppression reigned under King Solomon. Later on, after King Solomon had died and his son Rehoboam comes, he comes to be king and he goes to wise counsel and he says, I don't want to be like my dad. Because the people came to Rehoboam and they cried this. It says in 1 Kings 12, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. They came to him and said, it was so hard living under your father. We were oppressed. It was heavy. Lighten our load. We want to serve you. So then he went and he got counsel from the old men. And they said, yeah, serve the people. Like, be their king and they will love you and they will serve you if you serve them. And then he went to the young guys and they said, no, make it worse. Make it worse. So then he says later in 1 Kings 12, to the people, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Isn't that unbelievable? The oppression that the people are crying out for deliverance from, for their new king, he has this fresh opportunity for deliverance, and instead of deliverance, he doubles down and becomes more oppressive than his father. They said, the yoke was heavy under your father, and he said, I'm going to make it heavier. I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to bring greater oppression in the land. So Solomon here, he's crying, he's looking out of the land, he says, I see all the oppression, I see all the tears, and there's no one to comfort them. Yet under him, there was oppression, there was abuse of power, there was abuse in lots of ways. And his son made it worse. But here's what he's crying out for. Look at his solution to the oppressed. You would think, if someone was under the heavy thumb, under the oppression of somebody, what is the solution? Freedom. You're oppressed. The solution, the opposite, is freedom. Well, that's not his solution. He says, in verse 1 there, they had no one to comfort them. They had no one to comfort them. Shouldn't have been they have no one to deliver them? No one to free them? No one to give them justice? No. He said, and he points out, they're broken, they're sad, they're abused, but they have no one to comfort them. The oppression will continue, but they have no comforter. He should have been crying out for freedom and comfort. But he cries out and he's saying, where is their comforter? Instead, his solution is, as you see in verse 2, or his conclusion, I suppose, he says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are already alive. He says, oh, they've got it good now. The oppression's over because they're dead. So his thought is, as long as you're alive, you're going to be oppressed. And if there's no one to comfort you, well, you're better off dead. And then he goes on into verse 3 to say, you're better off not having even been born. If things are going to be this hard, oppression's going to come, you're better off not having been born at all. You're better? You're better? That is the continued cry of many advocates of abortion today. It's better to take a life than to let that life be hard. That's the argument. While we're rescuing children from a potentially hard situation, a potential medical difficulty, a potential disability, a potential hard economic situation, it's the right thing to do to protect children from that. It's the cry of King Solomon. It would be better if they hadn't been born at all, is what the advocates of abortion say, and it's the same cry as Solomon. But is a life taken better than a hard life? Ask anybody who's lived a hard life. Would you rather die or live? As hard as it is to live in and through certain situations, unless someone's having a real dark time, most answer, I still want to live. But I want freedom from the oppression, and I need comfort. I don't need death. But that's Solomon's cry. That's the cry of our society. Is it is better to not live at all than to be oppressed or to suffer. It's a sad cry. But where does that argument end? Does it end in the womb? Or what stage in the womb? Does it end in a toddler's family? Now all of a sudden this toddler is growing up in an abusive family or a family that struggles to put food on the table. Is it better that toddler's dead? That's what Solomon argues. That's the logical conclusion of those who say we should abort children who are going to potentially suffer. The logical conclusion is those who are suffering should not be. I had that discussion once with one of our CAS workers as we were doing foster care. And she was asking us about our opinions on abortion. I told her, I'm going to fight for life, no matter what. She says, but what if the child's going to grow up in a rough situation? I said, your job is working with those very kids. Do you think all of them should have died instead? She's like, well, I didn't say that. I was like, but that's what you're implying, is that abortion is the better option than a hard life. Is it? No. Because in a hard life, there is freedom and there is people who can come in and rescue you and love you and care for you. The best way is not death. But that's what Solomon seems to think. He seems to cry out for it when ultimately the need was a comforter. The need was not avoidance. The need was not abortion. The need was not alternate reality. The need was an advocate. The need was a comforter. God promises to be a comforter for his people. Do they trust him? Do we trust him? Isaiah 49:13, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Or Isaiah 61, Jesus applies this very text to himself in Luke 4, where he says, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and to comfort all who mourn. Or in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me. The invitation to come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, come. Don't avoid, don't abort, don't have alternate reality. Come. In the midst of the oppression, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the difficulty, come and I will give you rest. I will take your heavy yoke upon me. Jesus says, come. Not go, not figure it out, not cry uncontrollably over there as Solomon maybe was weeping for real or maybe not, that he was sad for the oppressed, but come. And when you come to Jesus, you don't just find comfort, you also find freedom. The ultimate oppression on us is our own sinful nature and its consequences. It is the ultimate condemning, locking down of a soul, is to know that we are condemned to death. That guilt that we carry when we know we have wronged others and wronged God, that if we carry that guilt to its ultimate conclusion, that this weight must be dealt with before the ultimate judge, we can't bear that. That is a power struggle that we are not winning. So when we come to Jesus, we listen to his invitation to come, then we find freedom, not just comfort. We actually find freedom because Jesus says, I will take your yoke. Your yoke is removed from you. That guilt, that weight is now removed completely and put on Jesus. He says, I will bear it. I will bear it to its end, to the nth punishment, so that there is no more punishment for you, that there is no more condemnation for you, there's no more oppression for you. That while this life there may still be hardship, there may still be abuse, you may still suffer at the hands of other people, your ultimate freedom is already found in Christ. And so then what we need in that, in the continued struggle, is a comforter. Is a comforter. And so then we might wrestle and say, well, if I only had Jesus here with me to hush me and to remind me and to comfort me, how comforting would it have been to have Jesus? I mean, his disciples often would see the comfort that Jesus provided, not just through the practical means. Oh, he's going to provide food when we need it. He's going to calm the storm when there's a storm. He's going to walk out to us. He's going to be with us. So that when Jesus says to them, I must go, and it's better for you that I go, they said, wait a second. No, no, no. You can't leave us. You can't. You are our comforter. Your very presence is a comfort to us. So that Peter's like, no, do not talk about death. You can't. I need you here. And Jesus says, it is better that I go. But why? He says, because I will not leave you. John 14, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper or comforter or advocate to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, God, who might dwell within us if we believe in him. So though Jesus' physical presence was a comfort to his disciples, well, what then when he goes to the other side of the lake and they wonder, where'd he go? This is terrifying. Where is he? He says, it's better that I go because then the Holy Spirit might come and dwell with you forever. He's not going to have to go somewhere else. He's not going to tire. He's not going to be disconnected from you. He's not going to speak another language from you or live in the Middle East. He is with you forever as your comforter and as your reminder of your freedom. When the Holy Spirit's spoken about, he's spoken about as the seal of our guarantee of redemption. He is the reminder of our freedom. He's the reminder of what the cross accomplished, what we trusted in, what is happening in our life, and what will happen in our life to come, is that we are the free people of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And so then when you gain comfort from the Spirit through His Word, or just in a time of meditation on His Word or in prayer, let that remind you of your freedom from ultimate oppression of the sin that impacts you so deeply. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will take your burden." But it wasn't just momentary. It wasn't just one burden. It was the burden of your sin. He didn't say, "Come to me and I'm going to make your life easy. Come to me or I'm going to remove every oppression that may happen to you or every oppression you may witness and be broken over. But come to me and I will give you final rest. I will give you ultimate comfort. I will give you ultimate freedom. Come." So that in this life, when we see oppression, when we see abuse of power, then we, as His ambassadors, act. We do. We stand on His behalf as His voice, as His comfort to those who need comfort. Solomon's cry was, they have no one to comfort them. In the midst of their oppression, if they cannot die or never be born, they're going through oppression. What do they need? His conclusion, even from an earthly standpoint, a human standpoint, is someone going through a hard time needs a comforter. So then for those who do not know Christ, for those who are far from God, what do they need? They need a representation of the comforter. Someone who has been comforted by God, who can comfort others. Not because we've necessarily escaped hardship, but because we know the God who sustains us through the hardship. We don't have to go through the same trial or oppression or abuse someone else does in order to be a comforter for them. We can go through whatever trial and recognize, through this time I had to learn how to lean on God. I had to learn how to trust God. I had to learn how to cry out to God. I had to learn how to be honest with God. And those things can be applied to any trial. So then you, as an ambassador for Christ, walk alongside those who need comfort, so that we cannot look around and see, look at all the oppressed, they need comforters. Let someone else do it. No, we're supposed to walk justly and act with mercy towards others so that we might represent our God. In the midst of oppression, abuse, injustice, hurt, and pain caused by others, that people may experience in all sorts of life, we need this. 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. That's what we need. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Well, how is He near to your neighbor? Most realistically, how is He near to your broken and crushed neighbor? You. That's how He is near your neighbor. That's how He is going to comfort and provide for your neighbor, is through you. And so, have your eyes open. See, do you see the oppression that's happening around you? Not just this, oh, I wear an oppressed name tag because I want to. Look at genuinely hurting people. So people who are hurt by other people, hurt by systems, and see them. See them as God sees them, as one who needs comfort, as one who needs freedom that is ultimately found in Jesus, but they need you to come and be that for them, to bridge that gap, to point them to the ultimate comforter and the ultimate giver of freedom, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to Him, you are free indeed. So use that freedom then. Use your freedom, use your comfort to minister to others around you. See it. See their tears. Be broken by it. Have compassion. The word compassion in the Bible is a twisting of the stomach and the bowels. You are moved by something deep within. Reflect the heart of Jesus, who had compassion on the broken. God is calling you to that today, to see the oppressed, to see their tears, and to not wish that they would just die. but wish that they would know the Comforter through Jesus. Go with eyes wide open and a heart full of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are such a great God to see us, to know us, and to know our needs before we ever ask, to know our neighbor's needs before we're aware of them. God, you know them all together. So God, would you help us then to walk in obedience, walk with eyes open and hearts that are humbled and mouths that are ready to just be your voice, to be instruments for you, just of comfort, of truth. God, thank you for the freedom we have in you. Thank you for the comfort we find in Christ. But also thank you for the Holy Spirit who is with us each day, that never leaves us and that equips us for that mission of being an ambassador for you to wherever you would take us. Would you help us to see, to listen, and to obey so that you might be glorified and people might be free? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.